You may be seated. Our second reading comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verses 4 through 22. So I invite you now to listen again for what the Spirit is saying to the church. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like the other nations have." But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." And so Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they've done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards, and he'll give them to his court officials. He will take one-tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his court officials. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys, and he'll put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." The people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we may be also like the other nations, and so that our king may govern us and go out before us to fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. I love that. He repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and set a king over them." Samuel then said to the people of Israel, "Each of you return to your home." And in the lectionary reading, it skips over to chapter 11, just so we all know, they go down and anoint a new king, Saul. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Open our hearts and minds, O God, to your truth, that by your word we may be transformed to live lives that you endorse, to live lives that reflect your love and peace and truth in this world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this sermon changed on Thursday, as did the entire sermon. Sometimes a word from the Lord comes on Monday and Tuesday, and on Thursday it turns out to have just been me. So hopefully we do our best to listen to what God is saying through these texts. The lectionary points us to them, and this is a tough week in terms of both the Old Testament and the New Testament reading. Really difficult texts, and so the sermon title that we landed on is Gospel Politics. And for many in this sanctuary, I imagine the combination of these two words might be disconcerting. After all, most of us learn from an early age that there are two things you don't talk about at the supper table: religion and politics. Tempers and passions have a tendency to flare up around these topics, and an otherwise friendly conversation, an otherwise friendly meal can escalate into a screaming match, irreparably damaging our most fundamental and cherished kinships. And we are at the supper table today. In just a few minutes, we will share a meal which at its core is about the unifying power of the gospel. We will eat from common loaf and drink from common cup. Democrat and Republican, conservative and progressive, activist and mainline, and taking Christ's body and blood into our own, we will be unified. But we will not be uniform. We will embody gospel, and if we take it seriously, it will shape our politics. For the gospel of Jesus is a political gospel. It is concerned with the exchange and the abuse of power. And likewise, the history of Israel, as if we need any reminder, is a political history. And so our faith in this gospel, our ongoing participation in this history, cannot be separated out from the ways in which power is won and lost, amicably exchanged or forcefully taken. Try as we might, our faith cannot be separated from our politics. And the Bible might be the greatest argument in favor of that position. As the story goes, Israel has been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years or so. Now they're in the promised land, which they had to wrestle away from the indigenous population, by the way. They've come into, or they've grown up in this promised land as a marginal company of tribes, but as you've just heard read, and as we know from our Bible stories, it won't be long before a king is crowned, and the kind of loose theocratic government is transformed into a centralized state, with all the power resting in one individual and trickling down from there. The book of Samuel tells the story of this shift. And at its core, Samuel is a book about King David, which is confusing because it's called Samuel, not David. But we haven't come that far in the narrative yet, and before we get there, Israel's political dissidents will make their voice known. It may come as a surprise, but not everyone in Israel thought monarchy was a good idea, and they protested. At least in the story, it is the protesters with whom God appears to take up sides, even if it is in concession. God says, listen to the voice of the people, Samuel. They haven't rejected you, but they have rejected me. Just make sure they know what a dangerous path they are embarking upon. Here, a political decision is interpreted as a decision against God, or for God if it had gone the other way. And God's response is so interesting, I think. God clearly disapproves of the political decisions being made, but permits them nonetheless. But lest the monarchy crowd get a big head about it, God sends Samuel to be a dissenting voice. And does he ever dissent? First, he's going to take your sons for battle and labor. Then he's going to take your daughters to tend to the royal court. Next, he'll take your land and your crops. He'll demand tribute and raise taxes and support his lavish lifestyle. He'll make your slaves his slaves, and before you know it, we'll all be slaves. I don't know why Samuel sounds like Jerry Seinfeld there, but it seemed like an appropriate voice for him. I can imagine the reaction at this assembly. Take off your aluminum hat, Samuel. I think you're getting a little paranoid. Whenever I read these parts of the Bible, I can't help but think about the political dissidents of our own times. Those women and men who appear to be against the world and the world against them. Society labels them troublemakers, loudmouths, crazy, thugs. We label as conspiracy theorists those who raise questions about the covert knowledge or maneuvering or the undisclosed motives of our government. And often, not always, but often, these political dissidents are shown to have had valid concerns and suspicions. But like Samuel's voice, the voice of our dissidents goes unheard and unheeded. How are we to know when God is with them or when God is with us, as God was with Samuel? How are we to know? And how often have churches and synagogues joined in the dissenting ranks, not just in personal disagreement with this or that policy, but in public opposition to the powers who make and enforce the policies for the rest of us? The UCC, our denomination over the years, has been incredibly active in protesting the Vietnam War and marching for justice for Black Americans, particularly in the South, but really across the entire country. participating in our nation's current dissident movements, such as Black Lives Matter, Occupy Wall Street, and the more recent but growing public opposition to the death penalty, you will find thousands of clergy, often vested as for worship, tens of thousands of members of faith communities holding signs referring to their faith in God as the motivation behind their political protests. For those of us who didn't grow up in politically active churches, and I did not, there can seem to be a disconnect here. The faith I always knew was deeply concerned with staying out of trouble with the authorities. When my youth minister unofficially suggested that we ought not buy food from a regional grocery chain in Atlanta because our denomination had voted to boycott their business until they agreed to pay their farm workers a fair wage, no one that I can remember took him seriously. What does that have to do with Jesus? We all asked. Well, by the time Jesus comes around, the monarchy that was set up back in 1 Samuel has come and gone. For 500 years or so, Israel has been occupied territory of the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. They do not rule themselves in any absolute sense, but the small religious community has set up within its structures a temple hierarchy, priests and high priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. They hold the power in cooperation with their Roman overlords, and it is the scribes in today's reading who come all the way from Jerusalem to discredit the dissenting voice of a particularly bold new protester in town named Jesus. Up to this point in his ministry, Jesus has been healing unclean people in the first two chapters of the gospel. People the religiously powerful are supposed to have been caring for, but they weren't. Each healing story concludes with Jesus instructing the healed people to go and show themselves to the priests, and we usually interpret this part of the story as an example of Jesus adhering to the purity codes, adhering to the boundaries of the system. Healing both the physical and the social problems of these unclean people by making them clean and then demonstrating to the guardians of purity their newfound acceptable status, and everything should be better now, right? But it's not. The stories actually make more sense if we interpret Jesus' actions as a public protest against the failure of these authorities and the systems they uphold to care for the sick and the poor and the marginalized within the community. And from this interpretation, it makes sense when Jesus' family shows up and says, "He's out of his mind." I mean, it seems like it comes out of nowhere with our usual reading. But if Jesus is taking his civil disobedience a bit too far and making his family uncomfortable, it starts to make sense. It makes sense with this reading that the scribes would come all the way from Jerusalem. It's about a 3-day journey, I think, on foot. Come all the way from Jerusalem, and the first thing out of their mouths is to say, "He's got Satan in him." I mean, he's just been healing unclean people, right? What's so bad about that? It's the same thing we do when we label someone crazy or a troublemaker or a thug because they express their discontent and opposition to the systems that benefit us but leave them out in the cold. Jesus is clearly opposing the religious system that upholds the lifestyle of the priests and the scribes at the expense of the poor and the sick. And so the scribes in this story, who derive power from their positions, cannot possibly conceive of Jesus in any other way than as satanic. He opposes that which they think represents God. But God was with Jesus in his protest, just as God was with Samuel in his protest. But even more so, in Christ, God's very self was protesting the political system that was set up in the first place to worship and bear witness to God. What does that tell you about how we ought to engage in some of our church politics? How can we hope to keep our religion and politics separate if this is the way the gospel plays out? Or as the author of James asked the question, how can we wish a brother or sister well but do nothing to bring about their wellness? But faith without works, he goes on to say, is dead. It's no faith at all. I went through a phase as a child during which it was very important to me to separate the items on my dinner plate one from another. Nothing could touch, even if the juice from the green beans seeped into the macaroni and cheese. There would be a little hissy fit at the dinner table, I'm embarrassed to say. And whenever this would happen, my father would calmly, if a bit irritated, say, "Will, it all ends up in the same place." The opening chapter of John's Gospel says that in Jesus, God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood, which means we can no longer keep our green beans and our macaroni separate. It's all ended up in the same place. God and people, flesh and spirit, sacred and secular, faith and works, all mixed together. So that when Jesus' disciples ask that he teach them how to pray, his response includes the petition, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth." On earth, as it is in heaven. If it was unclear before, in Jesus there can be no confusion. The spiritual is political. Now, the closing scene of this gospel story is maybe the most difficult of them all, and thank you for such a good reading of this story. We know from the beginning of the passage, Jesus gets into this house that's so crowded that they can't even eat, the text says. They intended to eat, is what that means. But they were intruded upon by the accusing scribes. And Jesus' family, who is embarrassed of his actions and who is concerned for his well-being, is outside of the house looking for him. Someone spots them and says to Jesus, "Hey, your mom and brothers and sisters are outside looking for you." And Jesus replies, "Who are my mother and brother and sisters?" He looks around the room and continues, "These are my mother and brother and sisters. All who do the will of God are my family." These days, you get to hear a lot of Christians talk about the importance of preserving the traditional family structure. In one sentence here, Jesus dismantles it. Not by abandoning the biological family, but by embracing fully and equally as kin all who are in need of healing, all who are willing to risk their lives to see a son or daughter of God healed. At the end of the day, neither the oppressive powers nor the well-meaning restraining efforts of his loved ones will be able to keep Jesus from fellowship at the table with a world hungry for healing and peace and justice. We may desire to make earth the realm of politics and heaven or church the realm of separate and untouchable spirituality. We may desire to keep both faith and politics away from our supper tables, but Christ comes among us in flesh and blood. Christ comes among us in bread and wine, breaking down all dividing walls. To take this meal is to receive the healing touch of Jesus, yes, but it is also to embody the healing presence of Jesus in this world. It is to heal with our political selves. This is what the church means when we call ourselves the body of Christ. We are not uniform. We will never be uniform. We were not intended to be uniform. But at this table, we are unified, ironically enough, by gospel politics. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.